All right, well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. You didn't see that coming, did you? No, I'm just kidding. Outside of last week when Tim preached a great message for us from Ephesians chapter 4, we've been walking through this famous story of David and Goliath and really taking a really deep dive into David and Goliath and just wringing out every truth we can from this story. I really hope that you've been encouraged by that, edified by it, and helped by it. And today we finally get to the battle. We finally sling a stone today, all right? And listen, I'm going to warn you, it's graphic. It's bloody. So if we had to give this sermon a rating, it would probably be R, all right? So now we're not going to go into it too deeply, all right? We'll just read it. But listen, it's a battle. It is a battle. It is a holy war. It is the title of our sermons, Christ Church-wide for this one. They were last week, of course. We're a week behind now since I was out last week. But it's holy violence. Holy violence. And as we've said all along, this story is not just typological of Christ's defeat of Satan, although it is that. It is typological of Christ's defeat of Satan. It is also instructive for us. It serves as an example for us in our own spiritual battles. Now, that does not mean that we're going to commission our resident blacksmith, Mr. Danny, to start, you know, pounding out some swords for us, right? This is not a call to the Christ Church Crusades. Right? That's not what we're doing here. But listen, just because the battle is not physical, don't make the mistake of believing that it's any less real or intense. It is a real battle, and these spiritual battles are intense. You know this if you've ever really gone to battle against the sin in your own heart. I mean, just, I was about to say by show of hands, you don't have to show me your hands. How many of you are tired of confessing the same sin week after week after week when we do Lord's Supper? Yeah, Miss Cindy, yep. Me too, Miss Cindy. Me too. You probably feel that way. Like, we don't make it easy, do you? Like, we, every week, confess, repent of that sin. We make it hard for you to ignore your sin. We do that on purpose. Wouldn't it be nice to have some victory over that sin? Absolutely it would. I think there's some keys for us. I know a lot of times we think, oh, I'm just never going to get over that sin. There's that one, you know, that besetting sin. Can I ever experience victory over it? I think you can. Are you gonna kill it forever? Well, probably not. Probably not forever. But you can get some victory over it. You can put your foot on its neck, all right? And so I hope we get some keys to victory today in David's battle with Goliath. We're going to read from verses 48 through 54. 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 48, and then on through verse 54. It says this. Let me find it. There it is. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David. All right, so let me just stop right there and set the context. Remember, David has, he's heard Goliath's taunts. He has said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who dares to defy the armies of Israel? He's said, I'll go fight him. And he has gone before Saul and tried on Saul's armor and said, no, that's, I can't do this. And he has gone and he's picked up his sling and the five stones from the brook. And we didn't name them. I kept my promise. We did not name those stones, but he picked them up and he put them in his bag. And so that's where we got to, all right? That's where we got to. We talked about those weapons, what our stones are, right? The weapons, primarily the word. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but that's all right. Here we are. That's the context. David is going out to battle towards the Philistine. They've already had a war of words, all right? That's the context. Remember, Goliath says, who are you? Who's this little boy coming out here to fight with me? And what does David say? I don't come to you in my own name, but in the name of the God of Israel. And you've defied his name, and I'm coming to battle against you. All right, so they've already had their war of words. And so now, Goliath realizes that this kid means business, right? When the Philistine arose, apparently he was sitting, I don't know. He arose and came and drew near to meet David. David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. All right. Now, again, don't worry. We won't get too much into the gory details here. But what this passage really makes clear to us is that the battle against sin, both in our hearts and out in the world, is ugly. It is violent. Now, I know this makes us a little squeamish. It makes us a little uncomfortable. We want the warm, fuzzy Christian life. But what these passages, this one in particular, teaches us is that the idea that becoming a Christian means we just get to skip through the rest of the life like we're in some beautiful grain field with no clouds in the sky and it's 68 degrees and it's just perfect is a lie. We don't get that in this life. It's just simply not true. That's not how it works. It's not true Christianity. Jesus says in Matthew 11 and Luke 16 that the kingdom of God is taken by force, and that we have to force our way into the kingdom. Now, I'm just going to be honest. I'm not exactly sure what all Jesus means by that, but it almost certainly means that there is more to the Christian life than that warm, fuzzy, old-time religion. It is violence. We must wage war against sin. There's a very real battle against a very real enemy until Christ comes and totally vanquishes him. Now, we live in victory, right? That's what we saw this morning in Revelation in our Christian life class, that Christ has won. The end is sure. We're still dealing with the nervous ticks of a decapitated serpent. You with me? You cut the head off the serpent and your daddy still says, he's still dangerous, right? He's still kicking. Listen, Goliath represents that enemy. He is typological of Satan and his schemes, which at the end of the day are sin and temptation. And so we're just going to use sin as kind of the catch-all word this morning for sin and temptation. Satan's goal is for us to sin and for sin to rule both in our hearts and in our society. Sin, at the end of the day, is rebellion against God. That's what Satan wants. He wants us to join his rebellion against God. When we fight against that, he fights back, right? So our focus today, then, will be fighting the sin in our hearts. Our own personal sin, all right, as opposed to the sin out in society. I'm not saying we shouldn't fight sin out in society, but I am saying that we need to deal with the sin in our own hearts first. We can only see clearly to fight against sin out in the world if we are first fighting the sin in our own hearts, all right? For example, how often have we seen a congressman fight to legislate bills against something sinful? Prostitution, homosexual marriage, abortion, the drug wars. How many times have we seen congressmen fight for that legislation only to find out later that that congressman was engaging in the very same behaviors privately? It happens all the time. What's happening? Well, at the end of the day, I think what happens is that they're fighting a battle externally when they should be fighting the battle internally. It's probably their very own internal struggles that fueled their external struggles. But it doesn't work that way, because what happens then is their credibility is ruined. And they lose all of the gains that they make. It's as if they thought that if they could deal with their personal sin out there, then it would be just de facto dealt with in here. But again, that's not how it works. We must take the log out of our own eye and then take the speck out of our brother's eye, right? Notice it's not take the log out of your own eye and leave your brother's speck alone, right? That's how it gets talked about, right? You deal with your log and leave my speck alone, but that's not what it says. Take the log out of your own eye and then let's deal with the brother's speck, right? And so let's focus on our own sin, and then we can see clearly to fight the sins out in the world. This story of David Goliath will show us, will give us some keys for how to do that. Several principles we can learn from David's battle with Goliath that will help us in our own battles. There's several. I can probably list off five or six, but in good Baptist sermon fashion, I'm going to give you three, right? That's all I had time for. I got a word count, right? I'm on a limit. Otherwise, we'll be here until the Super Bowl starts, and nobody wants that. All right. First principle, we must be zealous for the battle. We must be zealous. We need zeal, passion in our spiritual battles. Notice verse 48. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, what did David do? Did he walk gingerly, cautiously to the battle line? No, what did he do? He ran. He ran to meet Goliath. He ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. Several weeks ago, we saw David run to the side of the Israelite army. You remember that? He saw him lining up for battle, and he was like, "Ooh, it's getting started." And instead of him saying, "Ain't my battle, ain't my time," and running home, he ran to the ranks. And now we see again that he runs to the battle line to meet Goliath. He's ready. He's zealous for the fight. And it's not that he's a violent person per se. What the text tells us is that he is zealous for, he's passionate for the name of God and for the freedom of Israel. He's passionate not about himself. It's not just that he has a passionate personality. He's zealous, passionate for the name of God and the glory of God. Remember his original question back in verse 26. Who is this uncircumcised Philistines that he should defy the armies of the living God? Right? David is zealous for, he's passionate about the name of God. And that passion and zeal for the name and glory of God fills him with passion for the honor of God. And so he runs into battle with that zeal. Listen, we need zeal for the name of God and for our own freedom from sin in our own lives. You are not going to win spiritual battles half-heartedly. Nobody wins any battles half-heartedly. I know Lincoln loves when I talk about him, so I'll just keep doing it. State wrestling tournament was this weekend. I'm sure I annoyed the fire out of him because every match I would text him, you know, because we were sitting separately, and I would say, "All right, this guy's intense. You got to match his intensity." Right, and there was one where we were talking, and I knew he had wrestled this kid before, and it was a big match. He was going for win number 20, I think, and that was one of his goals, 20 wins this year, and he was going for win 20, and it was a kid he'd wrestled before, and I told him, I said, "Isn't this a guy?" He said, "Yeah, I pinned him in 30 seconds. I said, "Please don't be overconfident. He's had to win at least one match to get to this point, to where he is now. He's probably improved. So listen, go get that win. Get out there and take it. Do it, right? You got to have intensity. You've got to fight hard." And he did. Okay, he won. He won that match, all right? Listen, all of that is true for us, all of what David experienced in Lincoln. All of that is true for us in our battles against sin in our own hearts and out in the world. We've got to have zeal. You're not going to just half-heartedly, like I said earlier, you're not just going to half-heartedly overcome the sin in your heart. You got to have some zeal. So how do we get that, right? How do we stir up our zeal for battle against our sin? Especially if it's one that, man, like we've been dealing with it for a long time. right? Goliath calls out for 40 days. That's a long time. I think he was sitting down because he was just like, nobody's coming. I'm going to grab a stool. I'm not sitting out here. I'm not going to stand here all day waiting for nobody to come. Let me just sit down. Maybe just sat down under a tree in the shade. Hey, anybody, right? Can you imagine how deflated they must have been? And I know we get deflated in our own battles against sin, feeling like we're never going to win them. So how do we do it? How do we stir up zeal for battle against our sin? Well, first, I think it's important that we recognize that zeal waxes and wanes in the Christian life, right? You're not going to maintain a high level of passion all the time. In fact, when I meet somebody who has a high level of passion and zeal, my first thought is, that's not going to last. We had someone within the last year who was just, yeah. It lasted about 2 weeks, you know? Never saw him again. It happens. We've all known that. Maybe we were that person. Remember when you first came to Christ? Or maybe you knew somebody who was like this. They first come to Christ, and they are just on fire for the Lord. Y'all remember that? Yeah. They just, man, they are so hungry for the Word. And these are good things. They're hungry for the Word. They will evangelize a fence post if you give them the chance. Like, they will just, anybody and everybody, they will share the gospel with. You're like, oh my goodness, this guy's embarrassing me, right? But they're just zealous. They're intense. They want everybody to know the good news. They hate their sin. They want it vanquished, right? Over time, that inevitably fades, doesn't it? That zeal lessens. And we all wish we could go back there and have that kind of passion. It's not realistic to think we're going to maintain that high level of passion over our entire lives. You think of it like a sprint, right? You may be able to run a 4-minute mile, but you're not going to run a 4-minute mile marathon, right? All right. So just recognize that it's going to wax and wane. Probably happened in your marriage too. Does that mean you love your husband or your wife any less? No. You probably have a deeper love for them than that passionate love that you had over the first few months or year, if you were lucky, right? What we know, and again, just like it doesn't mean you love your husband or wife any less, it doesn't mean you love God any less. But that passion, that zeal usually fades from that first intensity, and then you kind of settle into a groove of waxing and waning, of cycling, of more passionate for the Lord, and then just kind of lose it, and then you're like, oh, I need to be more passionate for the Lord, and then it comes back up again, right? And you're just kind of on that cycle for most of your life. That's pretty normal, but here's what we don't want to have happen. We don't want to have that zeal wane unto death. And then not have any more zeal at all, right? We need to, if we're going to fight the sin in our life, we got to stoke the fires of that zeal and passion so that it doesn't go out, right? So that the fire doesn't go out. So how do we do that? How do we fight for zeal and passion so that we can fight against sin? All right, well, that's what we're going to get to. Before we get to that, I got another warning, right? One, recognize that it's going to wax and wane. You're not going to be at level 100 all the time. That's okay. Second, I want you to beware of wet blankets. This is the first thing you have to do. Beware of wet blankets. You know what I mean by that? No, we don't know what I mean by that. No, we don't know. What's a wet blanket? What is that? A wet blanket is someone who just poo-poos everything. Right? Gross, yeah. They are pretty gross. Oh, they're just, everything is terrible. Everything's a bad idea. Remember Eliab? We talked about him a bit. That's David's brother. Remember what David's brother says to him? David comes out and he's like, what's going on here? And Eliab's like, what are you doing here? And David's like, passionate. He's like, I want to fight for the name of the Lord. And Eliab's like, where's dad's sheep? Did you just leave them in the field again? I know what you want. Your desire is evil. You just want to get out here and see the spectacle. You just want to see the battle, David, right? He just poo-poos David, right? He was a wet blanket. He was mad at David. He accused him. Listen, if you begin to really pursue righteousness and biblical fidelity in your everyday life, you will encounter wet blankets. There will be plenty of people, Christians and non-Christians alike, who will be a wet blanket to your zeal for righteousness. They'll say stuff like, well, that sounds extreme. Or they'll say, how old-fashioned of you, right? They'll say things like, oh, you just hate women, right? You want to keep your thumb on them. Have you met my wife? Do you think I could if I wanted to? No, right? Not happening. They'll say things like that. The wisdom of the world is a wet blanket on zeal for righteousness. So, how do you stir up the zeal? Well, you got to avoid the wet blankets, for one. But two, you got to remember, it's not just a passionate personality that drives David. So many times we think we can't be zealous or passionate for righteousness because we have a more laid-back personality. This is not about personality. This is about God and His name and His glory. David has a passion for God's name and God's glory. I don't know David very well, but I also know that he was a poet and he played the harp. Not the guy that I think, just personality-wise, is going out with a sling to face a giant, right? It's not about his personality. It's about his passion for the name and glory of God. So listen, get around other people, avoid wet blankets, get around other people who have that same passion. Get around some people and do things that stir up that passion for God. Remember, faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word. We oftentimes think of that verse as purely evangelistic. Faith for salvation comes through hearing the word, and that's true. But our faith and our zeal and our passion for the Lord is bolstered by the word. And so we need to get in the word. We need to study the word. We need to be hearing the word, doing the word, believing the word. You want zeal and for passion for the Lord? Then get in the word. Come to church week in and week out. Fellowship with other believers, with like-minded believers. Don't be the wet blanket, right? Stir one another up to love and good works, the author of Hebrews tells us. That's what we do when we gather. That's what we're supposed to be doing. There should not be a wet blanket among us. We should be stirring one another up to love and good works, stirring within each other a passion for the name and glory of God. We ought to be celebrating God's work in each other's life. And then when we're not in fellowship with one another, that's not time to turn God off, to compartmentalize Him into just this time of fellowship. But when you're by yourself, when you're riding in the car, when you're getting up early, are you scrolling Facebook? Are you in the Word? Right? Celebrate God's works in each other's life. And then when you're on your own, listen to good worship music in the car. Listen to good sermons. Listen to good books. Listen to good podcasts. Read good Christian books. Read the Bible. All of these things will stir you up and give you the tools you need to fight those spiritual battles. I can guarantee, like on the flip side, I can guarantee that you will lack spiritual zeal if you wake up at the last second for work, listen to nothing but political or sports talk radio, never pick up a book, and watch TV for hours every night. It's just not going to happen. If you do nothing to stir the fires of your zeal for the Lord, don't be surprised when the fire goes out. It'd be like if I set a fire in our fireplace, which I may do this evening. It's a chilly evening. Super Bowl on. Fire in the fireplace. It sounds wonderful. But what if I started that fire, put one piece of wood on it, and then 3 hours later was like, hey, why'd the fire go out? Wouldn't make any sense. What? Well, you didn't put any wood on it, goober. Or you put a wet blanket on it. Why? Of course it went out. Of course it went out. Right? So don't be surprised when you lack zeal for the Lord, but then look at your life and see that you've put no fuel on the fire for that zeal. All right. Got to have some zeal, some holy passion to fight sin in your life. God's given you means to stir that up. You got to do it. All right. Now, that passion by itself is not enough, is it? You can be very passionate and be very terrible. Like if Lincoln had no wrestling skill at all, it doesn't matter how intensely he wrestled. In fact, he wrestled a guy with a lot of intensity who had very little skill, and he beat him. Yeah. All right. Lincoln's like, stop talking about my dad. Proud of him, man. He did awesome this weekend. That's besides the point. All right. Passion by itself is not enough. Use that passion for God's name to go into battle. David runs toward Goliath, but he doesn't run empty-handed, remember? Now, we talked about the weapons 2 weeks ago. We know he had a sling. We know we have our primary weapon is the word, right? Remember, we talked about learning the word, memorizing certain key verses that help us remember God's promises and fight against sin. Those are all good things to do. Notice verse 49, though. Here's what it says. Verse 49, and David put his hand in his bag, and he took out a stone, and here's the part, and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. Here's the principle for battle. Take dead aim at the sin you are fighting. Take dead aim at the sin you are fighting. Remember, we saw a few weeks ago that David was a Benjaminite. And what are Benjaminites known for? They're known for their pinpoint accuracy with a sling. This was not the first time David picked up a sling. It should not surprise. I know I've heard so many lessons and sermons. God sovereignly guided that stone along its path so that it struck the giant. Like, okay, yes, God is providential. But that's not the first time David picked up a sling. Right? You ever watch the hammer toss in the Olympics? They just spin, and then just throw it. You ever wonder how they don't throw it backwards? Practice, man. The sling's the same thing. He lets it go at just the right time. Why? And like, he didn't throw it at the armor bearer to knock him out first. He didn't throw it at Goliath's fictional brother, right, who's hanging out over here, right? He didn't throw it at some other guy. Warning shot. No, he took dead aim right at Goliath's greatest weakness. We can walk through the armor and see that the only place that David could have hit him to kill him was right between the eyes. And that's where David hit him. He didn't aim for his neck or his chest or his armor bearer. He aims right at Goliath's forehead, and that's where he hits him. What does that have to do with us? How does that apply to us in our spiritual battles? Well, first, you can't take dead aim at a sin until you know which sin you're aiming at. Goliath was the champion. So he threw his stone at Goliath. Right? We talked about this a while back when we talked about calling each other out in church discipline, calling each other out on sins. And remember what we said. We don't call each other out for icky feelings. We don't call each other out because we think, oh, you hurt my feelings or you made me feel a certain way. Right? No. We call each other out if there is a biblical sin that we can name. The same is true here. There are plenty of sins that the Bible's names. We go to battle with specific sins. So name the sin the way the Bible names it. Here's what happens. Naming your sin puts everybody, and by everybody I mean you and Satan and the Holy Spirit, on alert that you're ready to do battle. I am naming this sin. I'm going to battle with this sin. No one goes to battle with an unknown enemy. Right? Now, don't throw Vietnam War at me. I get it. I'm in general here. Don't throw the exception at me to prove the rule. Right? You go to battle with a specific enemy. It's the same sin. It's the same with sin. Fight specific sins in your heart. We're always going to be we're always going to be in battle with sin in general, right? Until glory. We're going to be in battle with sin in general. That's not helpful. We need to name the specific sin. If you want to see sin routed in your life, you're generally going to have to knock them out one sin at a time. All right, so how do you choose? I got so many. How do I choose, all right? It's tempting to start with the easy one, right? But I think what this shows us is that we start with the one that's shouting the loudest. Start with the sin that's calling us out, that's shouting the loudest, that's defying God the loudest. Is it pride? Lust? Greed? Envy? Idolatry? Gossip? Drunkenness? Gluttony? Wasting inordinate amounts of time? Which one is it? Which one is it? What is the sin? Name it. Once you name that sin, then you can repent of that sin. Doesn't repentance usually go something like this? God, I shouldn't have done that. And he's like, what? You know that. What shouldn't you have done? You gonna make me say it? Yeah, I am. Right? Listen, the most powerful and effective form of repentance is confessing to God what you did and naming that sin. I did this, and it was this sin. God, I was having a conversation, and we were talking about somebody else, and it went sideways, and that was gossip. God, that bill came in the mail, and I got so stressed out and mad and upset, and I took that out on my family, and that wasn't right. It showed me that I wasn't trusting you as much as I think I was. And I love my savings account balance more than I love you. You see, this is what happened. This was the sin. God, I told my boss that this project was coming along, but I haven't even started it yet. And that was a lie. See what I mean? You compare that to what we typically do. God, forgive me of my many sins. I know I messed up big time, and I know you'll help me. Amen. Right? Listen, do you want to go into battle with a sniper rifle or a Nerf shotgun? A Nerf shotgun is, oh, God, just forgive me of my many sins. No battles are being won that way. You got to go in with a sniper rifle. What did you do? What sin was that? Name it, point at it, aim your rifle at it, and then shoot the gun, right? Here's the bullet. You ready? Act in ways that are in direct opposition to the sin you are guilty of. Act in ways that are in direct opposition to the sin you are guilty of. And again, not in general, but specifically. What is the sin that you've confessed? How can you behave in a way that is directly opposed to that sin? You're struggling with pride? Pride is always putting its best foot forward. The absolutely worst thing for a prideful person is for someone else to think less of them or to think that they've messed up. And so for the prideful person, the most direct thing they can do in opposition to pride is to confess that pride to others. To actually admit to someone else, hey, I'm struggling with pride. That is painful for a prideful person. You go right at the sin. You do what hurts the sin. That takes dead aim at pride. Now, not all of these are going to be confessed to others, right? Not every sin is most directly dealt with confession to others. Should we be confessing our sin to others? Absolutely. But not every sin is best dealt with and directly dealt with confession. For example, if you have a coworker that sometimes you have homicidal thoughts about, right? Don't go confessing that to that person. You're going to get a write-up from HR. You ain't going to have a job, right? That guy said he wants to kill me. Well, he gone, and that's you. You gone, right? Don't confess that to that person. I had a friend tell me one time, he said, man, he almost gave out. My country voice came out because he's from Pineville, right? He said, I think I'm just going to start confessing to my wife every time I have a lustful thought about another woman. I was like, no, no, do not do that. I see where you're coming from, brother. I see it. You will kill her spirit. That's not a sin. You fight with confession to your wife every single time. I appreciate your zeal. Let's not be stupid, right? There are other ways. Pride, that's a stone to the forehead. Confession is a stone to the forehead of pride. All right, well, let's talk about those other two. So what if you do have a coworker who grates on your nerves and you are murdering them in your heart? Well, what's in direct opposition to that? Love them. Serve them. That's exactly right. Figure out some way to love them well, to serve them. Buy them coffee. Buy them lunch. Ask them genuinely how their family is. Something. It doesn't have to be major or over the top. They'll think you're just being nice. You know you'll be waging holy war, holy violence against the sin in your heart. Because that is your sin, right? It's not theirs. It's not a sin for them to get on your nerves. That's a you problem. They may be sinning when they do it, right? But we ain't talking about them. We're talking about you. What about your lustful thoughts, right? Well, it depends on how they are manifesting in your life, like what they look like in reality. I know this always gets addressed to the men, but women are guilty too. I know you ladies. So listen, if your problem is on your phone, right, or on your computer, usually late at night when you're exhausted and your defenses are down, then give your husband or your wife your phone. Get it away from you. Have a policy of not deleting your history. Set up safe searches. Get software that will do it for you and let someone else do the password. Counseled a lot of people on this. I know all the tricks. I had one friend in college. Listen, you're talking about taking dead aim. I had one friend. This is before Wi-Fi. Right? We didn't have Wi-Fi when I was in college. We just had the Ethernet cable, the T1 cable. I don't know if y'all remember this. It was the fastest internet known to man at Louisiana College. But we had to have a cable. Plug it into the little receptacle in the wall. Plug it into your computer. Here's what my friend did. He was so tired of looking at stuff he shouldn't be looking at and the conviction and the guilt. He took, every night at about 8:30, well, we were in college, 10, he took the Ethernet cable out, walked it down to his friend, gave it to him, and then walked back to his room and went to bed. Talk about taking dead aim. He was just like, I can't even get on the internet at this point, right? That's what he did. He took dead aim, right? Maybe it's manifesting itself another way. Maybe you have a coworker that is stirring up feelings in your heart that your husband or wife isn't stirring up anymore, and you kind of miss that. And it reminds you of that passion you first had that we just said a minute ago is inevitably going to wane a little bit into a deeper love. But we do miss that fire, don't we? We do, and that can be tempting. What do you do then? Well, you set specific boundaries, right? You don't make special trips to their office. You don't let yourself be alone with them, and certainly not alone with them behind a closed door if you can help it. You certainly don't go to lunch with them or start talking about your feelings with them. Lord, do not do that, right? Keep it professional, and then go home and take the initiative to stoke the fires at home. That's how you overcome that. That's how you take dead aim at that. Are you greedy? Increase your tithe and set up a benevolence fund to give to others. You gluttonous? Hide your big plates and use your little plates. So even if you just have to go back for seconds, because that's mentally what you do, at least there'll be little seconds and firsts, right? Listen, don't play around with it. Don't pull out your Nerf shotgun and confess your many sins. Take out your sniper rifle and take dead aim. Confess and repent of specific sins, then take specific actions that are in direct opposition to those specific sins. All right. Finally. That was the longest, by the way. Finally, this one's shorter. Listen, don't relent. Don't give up. Don't stop fighting until the sin is dead. Look at verse 50 through 52. I'm going to point something out that I don't know if you caught it. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and what? Killed him, right? All right, keep reading. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him. Cut off his head with it. Listen, I don't know when Goliath died, but I know that David wasn't taking no chances. David killed him dead. He killed him twice. Stone stuck in his forehead, and he cut his head off. Listen, when you start naming and confessing and repenting of your sin, and you start taking direct actions against your sin, you're going to knock that sin out. You're going to get some victory. You're going to get some battles. You're going to get some victories in the battles. You may even knock it out some. And it looks like victory, but it may not be dead yet. Stay vigilant. Don't relent. Keep fighting that sin, lest it comes back with a vengeance. Remember that parable where Jesus says the demon went out, you know, he cast the demon out. You got to be careful though, because he's going to go get seven of his friends and come back to the cleaned up house. That's sin, right? You deal with a sin, you knock it out, it goes, you think you've got victory, and next thing you know, you've stepped out in front of a bus and just gotten wrecked by it. You're like, I thought I had victory over it. Well, seven demon went and got seven of his friends and came back, right? Don't relent. Don't just clean up the house and think it's okay. It's especially if it's a big besetting sin, you want to put your foot on its neck and keep it there forever. Don't let that dude up. Don't relent. Don't celebrate too soon. Stay vigilant. Keep your guard up. Keep it fighting. You will experience victory over that sin. My guess is if you've been a Christian long enough, you've got some sins like that, that you know, man, they used to eat your lunch. And you've got them pretty well whipped by now. But if you're not careful, they will score some points on you. We all do. Stay vigilant. And listen, then get ready for the next one. This is the bummer part. Conquering one sin is not the end of the story. We don't get perfection in this life. That sin will rear its ugly head from time to time. And listen, I'm not trying to be a wet blanket here, but there will be another Goliath coming right behind it. This is the process of sanctification. We kill one sin, and God gives us grace to kill one sin at a time. God is okay with us killing one sin at a time. This is how it works. We kill that one sin, there's going to be another one. Listen, that is the process of sanctification, of growing in holiness. The process of sanctification really is a process of slaying one giant after another. Right? We said earlier, you fight against the sin screaming the loudest. Which means there's other sins screaming, right? And he killed Goliath, but what did they do? The rest of the Philistines fled, and Israelites went and chased them down, right? We've got to keep fighting. There's a new loudest one. That's okay. It's part of the Christian life. The process of continuing conviction, right? Because you're going to have continuous conviction. You don't get to live in total victory yet. I wish you did. I wish I did. We don't. We have to conquer one sin, put our foot on its neck, and then start going after another one, right? Because the conviction keeps coming. That is growing in holiness. That is not meant to guilt trip you. That doesn't mean you're some kind of terrible Christian, no good for nothing, not really saved. It doesn't mean any of that. It means that the Holy Spirit's purpose is being worked in your life, and his purpose is to convict you of sin, of showing you the next Goliath you have to face, and in doing so, molding you and shaping you into the likeness of Christ. You can think of it like this. It was the famous sculptor, it might have been Michelangelo, who basically said, they're like, how did you do that? He said, well, I chiseled away everything that wasn't David. Right? I just chiseled away everything that wasn't what I wanted it to be. That did not happen with one hammer strike or one chisel. It took a lot of time, right? Holy Spirit is the sculptor who is chiseling away everything in you that is not of Christ. And it hurts, and it's painful. And one day you get glory. But keep going. A more biblical example, the refiner's fire. You get taken out, you get put back in. Taken out, put back in, until all of the impurities are gone. The Holy Spirit is burning away everything in you that is not pure and holy. That is a violent process. We got to go to war with sin. Don't relent. Don't grow weary in the fight against sin. Don't be discouraged when more sin pops up. It's all part of the process that won't end until you are glorified by Christ when you behold him face to face in glory. That's when you get to put your sling down. And listen, in those moments of conviction, remember the gospel. Remember that all of this sin that you are fighting against in your own heart has already been paid for by Christ on the cross. If you think these verses were bloody, they are nothing compared to the cross. Talk about holy violence. As Christ endured the wrath of God against your sin and mine. Right? This battle against sin really is a war. But again, it's a war that has been won. So go fight with zeal and passion. Fight against specific sins and don't relent, don't give up until you've experienced victory over that sin in Christ. All right, let's pray.